and there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people. Welcome to Highway for the Remnant. A new year is before us, and I'm certain that there are many resolutions that have been designed that are supposed to make our lives more successful and productive over the next 12 months. Here at Highway for the Remnant Ministries, we pray that God will keep you and use you in his service in a mighty way in this coming year, that we may soon be ushered into his eternal presence. May your resolutions focus upon the finishing of his work in this world during this year upon which we have just embarked. He loves each of us with an undying love. He loves us with a love that is unconditional. However, our salvation is conditional upon our response to that kind of amazing love. This month, we will conclude our series on the Protestant Reformation, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. I trust that you have been informed and inspired greatly by these messages. Most of all, I pray that you have been challenged to ask and allow the Holy Spirit to use you in your ministry of spreading the three angels' messages to your friends, your neighbors, and your acquaintances. If not me, who? If not now, when? So let us go live now to Pastor Scott Schaefer's message, Losing Luther's Legacy.
Here I stand, he said, I can do no other. 500 years ago, you'll remember, we've been looking at all quarter long. We've been looking at this 500th anniversary of the beginnings of the Protestant Reformation. There stood Luther. Here I stand, I can do no other. To go against conscience would be dangerous. I cannot do so. And then, of course, on October 31st, 1517, nailing those 95 theses up there, sparking the great Protestant Reformation that we still believe in today. Don't let anybody tell you that October 31st is Halloween, for crying out loud. That's Reformation Day. That has everything to do with God's people, not Satan's foolishness. But there on that day, when Martin Luther presented these things, other people took up the banner. He certainly wasn't the only one, probably one of the most well-known, but there were many others. When the Protestant movement took off, and you'll remember that we've been talking about the legs of the three-legged stool of the Reformation. We've done a whole sermon on each one of them. You remember the first was sola scriptura, the Bible and the Bible alone. Number two, justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. No church, no pastor, no priest, no one but Jesus Christ can give you forgiveness for your sins. And thirdly, we talked about last time, the identification of the Antichrist's power. All of these were major pillars, or legs, if we might call it, of the three-legged stool of the Protestant Reformation. When the Reformation exploded, and we're going to take a little history lesson today, when the Reformation exploded across Europe, it had a very, very dramatic effect. Whole countries, whole empires, countries, nations, tribal kings, or whatever they had back in those days, were withdrawing from the Holy Roman Empire and withdrawing away from the papacy. The papacy had to do something to respond. And what I want to give to you, and you might want to jot them down this morning, the papacy developed in what I call the Counter-Reformation, were 5 points of the Counter-Reformation, and we're still feeling the impact of some of those even today. The papacy said, wait a minute, we've got to do something. We've got to stop the bleeding. We've got to stop the effect of the power of the Reformation and the Reformers. They were going around everywhere preaching the gospel. Remember, this was the same time that the printing press was being developed. They were starting to spread the printing press. I know it was those old-fashioned wooden kind, you know, kind seems kind of primitive to us today, but that was a major technological advance back in those days. People were now reading things on their own, and more importantly, they were reading the Bible for themselves. Very powerful, even today. There's something very powerful when you and I get in the Word of God for ourselves. Absolutely. So, what were these 5 points of the Counter-Reformation that they had to deal with? The papacy had to do something dramatic. One of the first things, the first point is, they established what's now known as the Council of Trent, T-R-E-N-T. The Council of Trent in 1545, almost 30 years after Martin Luther had nailed those first 95 theses on the door, they met at the Council of Trent. And you all are going to be amazed at this, but the Council of Trent went on for 18 years. You imagine going to a council for that long? Off and on for 18 years? That just tells us something. That tells us how powerful and how dramatic and effective the Protestant Reformation was. How serious the papacy had to deal with it and what they had to do to combat it. They met there for 18 years. A couple of key things came out of the Council of Trent that are very important. Number one, there's still a document today where the papacy made a declaration then out of that council that tradition was above Scripture. Always a dangerous move. Do we not, as Protestants, do we not believe in sola scriptura? The Bible and the Bible only is the source of our faith? Absolutely. And the papacy said, no, wait a minute. Tradition is above the Scripture. Something else that came out of the Council of Trent was a declaration in which they denounced and condemned belief in the concept and the teaching of justification by faith in Jesus alone. That document is still in effect today, nearly 500 years later, 450 some odd years later. Here we are. They're still put under anathema, or in other words, spurned anybody who believes in justification by faith in Jesus alone. Don't let them fool you with this ecumenical masquerade that they put on, the front that they put on. They still despise those who believe in justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Attacking two of the main pillars of the Reformation right off the bat. They knew the impact of the Reformation. So the very first thing they did was the Council of Trent. They had to get their heads together and they said, we got to do something. We've got to do something. The culture was changed. The Protestant Reformation flipped the Western culture, more than just religion. Even Western culture in itself just flipped it right upside down, and we're still feeling the effect of that today. All right, point number two is an interesting one. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on it, but point number two was the establishment of the Order of the Society of Jesus, or more commonly known as the establishment of the Jesuits. They were established, you know, in the papacy there's different orders of the priest, Franciscan and Dominican and this and that and the other. They have numerous different ones. The Jesuits were established, and don't be fooled by what they might say today, but the Jesuit organization was established primarily to infiltrate, to penetrate, and to destroy and undermine the Protestant Reformation, pure and simple. They will do so through getting their peoples within churches, organizations, universities, colleges, whatever. Now, having said that, you know, we're not interested in going on a witch hunt to see who's Jesuit. I don't think that's going to do us much good. It's not going to do us any good. How would you know? The greatest way to defeat Jesuits is to preach the Word of God. But we would be remiss if we did not say and recognize the establishment established by Ignatius Loyola in 1540. Some of you may have heard of Loyola University and so forth and so on. The primary mission of the Jesuit organization was to do whatever they could within, without, any way possible to weave themselves in and penetrate and destroy the Protestant Reformation. Point number three in the Counter-Reformation was something known as the establishment of the Index of Forbidden Books. You know, it's interesting. There's always people who want to try to control what you read and so forth and so on, and what you spend time with. The papacy created this Index of Forbidden Books. You can just imagine, of course, that Martin Luther's books were put right up there near the top, as you can well imagine. The establishment of the Index of Forbidden Books. The fourth part of the Counter-Reformation is something known as the Inquisition and other persecutions. If you're writing that down and you need help in spelling that word, it's a long, fancy word, but it's spelled like this. I-N-Q-U-I-S-I-T-I-O-N. The Inquisition. It's where they brought people in who were thought to be heretics, whether they were or not. Sometimes the evidence was rather flimsy, but they put to death millions. Yes, I said the word. Not hundreds, not thousands. Millions were put to death during the Inquisitions all across Europe and even beyond. Do you realize the history books are telling us that some of the greatest atrocities of the Inquisition occurred over in India, of all places, clear over to India. You see, the Jesuit missionaries were sent over there to try to were going to do is convert the heathen. When they got there, they were amazed because here were Christian communities, and no doubt not only Christian, but check this out, there were Sabbath-keeping Christian communities in India. Turns out, and the historians are still validating this today, it's just amazing, there's now evidence to believe that Thomas, remember him, one of the disciples, we jokingly call him Doubting Thomas, you remember? He doubted that Jesus had been resurrected until he saw the nail prints in his hands and the mark in his side from the spear and all of that. We now believe that Thomas went as far as India to proclaim the gospel message and raised up groups of Christians. They're known as Nestorian Christians, even today, Sabbath-keeping Christians there in India. Of course, when the Jesuits got there, 1500 years later, they got there, and here's these Sabbath keepers, and they just couldn't handle that. Thousands were put to death during the Inquisition during that time. So, point number one, Council of Trent, in which they put tradition above Scripture and condemned those who believe in justification by faith. Point number two, the establishment of the Jesuit order. Number three, the establishment of the Index of Forbidden Books. Number four, the Inquisition. And the fifth one is where I want to spend a little more time this morning. The fifth one was where they had to develop some false systems of prophetic interpretation. Let me explain what I mean by that. As Protestant Christians, you and I, and Seventh-day Adventists do this quite well and beautifully, we use something in prophecy known as historicism. Historicism. What that simply means is we recognize that prophecy has been fulfilled in history. Does that make sense to you? Prophecy has been fulfilled through history. Let me give you some classic examples. And no doubt Pastor Paulson's already gone through some of this in the meetings. For instance, Daniel 2, you know, the image of Daniel 2. And we go back through and we see those four great metals in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, you remember? The gold, silver, bronze, iron, representing Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then, of course, if he hasn't already, Pastor Paulson will go through the beast of Daniel 7. Same thing, another classic example of the historicist method of prophecy. Again, let me stress, as Protestants, we believe in historicism, seeing prophecy fulfilled in history. Therefore, Protestant pastors and others and other people, itinerant preachers and everyone, were going around Europe and they were very clearly going down through the marks. You remember in our last part of this series, we went through, what was it, 8 or 9 identifying marks of the Antichrist power? We did that right here in church, didn't we? We went through those, and people were going through those. That's nothing new to Seventh-day Adventists. Protestants have been preaching that for 500 years. And these people were going around to the villages and homes throughout Europe, and they were going through all of those identifying marks. Do you remember some of them, you know? After the 10 tribes, among the 10 tribes, persecuting power, blasphemy, have a man at its head, so forth and so on. They were just going through those. Boom, 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 and all the way along. Anyone could see, even the schoolboy could see that and recognize the identification of the papacy as the Antichrist. So, the Jesuits and others, they got together at the Council of Trent and they brought in their scholars and theologians and they got their heads together and they said, we got to do something. We've got to get the heat off. Something's got to change. These Protestants are going through with great power. and clearly exposing, so we've got to do something. So they developed, instead of historicism, they developed two major systems of prophetic interpretation, one of which has become very dominant and quite well known, even in American evangelical circles. The first system that they gave, the first false system that they developed, was developed by the name of a fellow by the name of Louis de Alcazar. He developed a system known as preterism. Instead of historicism, preterism, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-M. And really what it simply amounts to was, no, the papacy cannot be the Antichrist, because the Antichrist is some kind of diabolical figure who lived way back in the past. And they usually refer to, they have a number of different scapegoats that they use and point to. Most commonly, they point to a fellow by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Anybody ever heard of him? How'd you like to name your child after? Anyway, don't even go there. Antiochus Epiphanes, interesting character. He was a real character, by the way. And he was a king, sort of a puppet king. And he did do some diabolical things. He did sacrifice the pig on the altar in Jerusalem. All of that's true. But he doesn't come anywhere near matching all of the requirements to meet the Antichrist power or the little horn power of Daniel 7. And yet, Louis de Alcazar and others developed a system of preterism that said, no, the papacy cannot be the Antichrist because he's already come. Maybe in the person of Antiochus Epiphanes or whomever they decided to pick and choose to try to derail and deceive and get people off the idea of the papacy as the Antichrist. But another system of false system of prophetic interpretation was developed. This one has gained hold much more strongly than even preterism has. Developed by a couple of Jesuits, of course, wouldn't you know, by the name of Francisco Ribera and Robert Bellarmine. The first thing they did is they attacked the year-day principle. And I'm sure if Pastor Kevin hasn't already dealt with that in the meetings, he soon will. And if he doesn't, come and talk to me. No, just kidding. Yeah, the year-day principle. They had to undermine that very clearly. They had to undermine that, absolutely. But they developed something instead of historicism, instead of preterism. These two characters developed a system that was known as futurism. And yes, as the name implies, they basically said, no, the papacy cannot be the Antichrist. Don't you know? Because the Antichrist, and catch this, the Antichrist will be some kind of diabolical, mysterious figure that will arise in the future, near the end of time. And he will come and arise there in Jerusalem, and he will reign for 3.5 literal years. Is that starting to sound familiar to some of you? You've heard this stuff before? Yes. The evangelical Christian world in America today has bought into the futurism concept hook, line, and sinker. They believe in this concept that there will be some kind of mysterious figure that will come in the future that will be this Antichrist. And then, of course, supposedly he will reign for 3.5 years and the Jews will reconvert the world and the secret rapture is tied in there with it as well. It's just amazing how all of these things are linked together, getting off the real truths of God's Word. The Antichrist power is already here and already working. It's not even necessarily one particular person or pope or individual. It is the system that is working against God and His people. Yes, futurism has been bought hook, line, and sinker. You know, what's really interesting, over the last number of years, within the last 15, 20 years or so, that futurism is even creeping into the Adventist church. I've even met Adventists in different churches who will believe in futurism. And they'll say things to me like, Pastor Scott, don't you know Jerusalem is going to be destroyed again? You see, they're failing to see that prophecy has been fulfilled in history. Doesn't mean that everything has already been fulfilled. Doesn't mean that there won't be prophetic portions still to come. We know that there will be. But those standards are there, and those pillars are there, and those waymarks are there, and never to be underestimated. Come with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, a well-known passage to many. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. I want you to see this because this is under attack today. Under attack. Such things as the year-day principle, historicism, these things are under attack by academia and so forth in the world today. 2 Peter 1:16. for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. The foundations of our Protestant faith ring true. They are solid. They have been around for 500 years. This stuff has been preached ever since the days of Martin Luther and John Calvin and John and Charles Wesley and Ulrich Zwingli and William Tyndale and John Wycliffe, and the list goes on and on and on. George Whitefield and others, powerful preachers of God that were used. And I'm just scratching the surface of the faithful people in the past. Out of that, out of the Great Reformation, grew several of the major churches that you and I are familiar with today, or at least by name, such as the Lutheran denomination, Methodist, and so forth and so on. All of them were part of the great Protestant Reformation that is still around today. Yet we find, and I want to switch gears here just a little bit now for just a moment, we are now finding today that the Reformation is being neglected, denied, and cast down today. In fact, you and I live in a time period when it seems that our sister churches and the Protestant Reformation and other denominations seem to be making a beeline and are running pell-mell back to the mother church. Many of them want to deny the Reformation. Many of them want to deny the separation between Protestantism and those of the papacy. Many want to go back and look upon the papacy as the leader in the world's fields for the world's problems, such as the environment and immigration and so forth and so on. Let me give you some classic examples. Some of you may be familiar with the story, the event a few years ago, I think it was 2013 or 14, where Kenneth Copeland, anybody heard of Kenneth Copeland? Yeah, doesn't he have a church down there in Texas? He had an event, and this was not just an event for the rank and file church members. You know, Kenneth Copeland is part of the Pentecostal movement, charismatic Pentecostal movement in America. He had an event down there 3 or 4 years ago in which he had leaders of this movement from all over the United States. Hundreds of them were there at his church. And while he was there, interestingly enough, fascinatingly enough, the Pope sent a video message to this gathering. If you want to look this up for yourself, you can find it on YouTube, find it online. It's just amazing to watch. It'll blow your mind. Because the significance of it is that when just before that video was played, which of course, why would the papacy want to send a message to a group of Pentecostal leaders? That brings up all kinds of questions. But even more intriguing is the fact that to introduce the Pope and bring the video to the people, he sent not a Catholic, but an Anglican bishop from England by the name of Tony Palmer. Palmer got up and addressed the group and made some statements that when you see him watch it online, it made my jaws drop open. He was saying things like, "The Reformation is over. We have now come back together." It's just amazing, the work. It's taken 500 years of the Counter-Reformation to bring full circle, but it's just amazing. Then he made some statements such as this, something along the lines of, "We may differ in some differences of doctrine on a few areas, but that's okay. When we get to heaven, the Lord will straighten that all out when we get there." Yeah, interesting statements that he made. The Reformation is over. And the people were amening him all the way through. It's just amazing. It's just flabbergasting to watch and to see all of this. Then he proceeded to play the video from Pope Francis. Basically, it was like 6 or 7 minutes. I forget exactly how long. But basically, the Pope was saying some nice platitudes, and we all need to be brothers, and we all need to be one. You see, folks, there's truth there. Yes, God wants all Christian churches to be one, and to be one united body, of course. But that unity can only be on the Word of God. It must be on the Word of God and the Word alone. We want all of us, I don't care, Adventist, Catholic, Methodist, Presbyterian, whatever. Of course we want to be united together. We must be united on the purity of God's Word and wrapped around Jesus. Of course we want that unity. But we cannot be in a unity where the Word of God is spurned or maligned or twisted or done away with. We cannot. Even more interesting is after the video is shown, Kenneth Copeland gets up front there and then makes a declaration and brings people up, and they take their smartphones or whatever and they make a video presentation to send back to Pope Francis saying that they want to be one with him and unite with him and so forth and so on. Bible prophecies fulfilling before our very eyes, friends. Before our very eyes. Just amazing. Of course, I'm not into conspiracy theories and all of that, but it is interesting to note that soon after that, some weeks or months after that event, Tony Palmer was killed in a motorcycle accident in London, England, not too long after that. But what's even more interesting is that he's not the only one. Kenneth Copeland and others are not the only one going back to Rome. Others, even more recently than that, have made their overtures and made trips and flown to Rome to visit with the Pope. One of them is a gentleman that you may recognize, a man, a pastor by the name of Rick Warren. Anybody heard of that name? Yeah, he's. Last I knew, he was pastor of the large mega church, Saddleback Church in Southern California. But many people know him more from his books that he's written. Anybody ever read or seen The Purpose-Driven Life or The Purpose-Driven Church? Yeah, by Rick Warren. It's fascinating. Rick Warren made a trip to Rome and has been part of committees to bring the Protestants back in line with the papacy, making overtures back to the papacy. Here's another name, and I'm being bold this morning, not to pick on anybody else, but to show we must be in the Word of God and we must be very aware. A young man that many of you may no doubt recognize by the name of Joel Osteen. Anybody heard of him? Yeah, Joel Osteen has been over there too, making overtures back to the papacy. Made the trip over there speaking very highly of the papacy, so forth and so on. And then how could we not forget just 2 years ago this month, doesn't seem like 2 years ago, but 2 years ago this month when the Pope himself came and addressed a joint session of the United States Congress. Who would have thought that that would have happened? You know, very few people get an invitation to do that, to speak to the House or the Senate, but for both, a joint session of Congress to be invited, just amazing to watch. Bible prophecy being fulfilled before our very eyes. But come look with me in the last few moments that we have. Come to Revelation 12, and we're going to go through just a quick ride through history. No doubt in your seminar series with Pastor Paulson, you'll go through this in much more detail than I will this morning. But in Revelation chapter 12, let me just give you a quick overview here through time of God's faithful people. You will notice the first few verses talks about that great wonder in heaven, right? And those of you that are good Bible students, you will know that a woman in Bible prophecy represents what or whom? The church or God's people, right? There is this lady dressed in the purity of God's word, reflecting the light of Jesus, reflecting the light of the sun there to the others, representing that early Christian church, having the crown of 12 stars. Wow, just amazing, just amazing. Representing the early disciples and the 12 apostles that began the great Christian movement. And this was the movement there of Peter, James, John, Thomas, and so forth and so on. Great heroes of the faith of the early Christian church. Many were martyred for their faith in their belief in Jesus Christ. But as time went on, the chapter moves on further. It says there in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Isn't that the same time period that's mentioned in Daniel 7 as how long the papacy would reign supreme? Back there, the Antichrist power would reign supreme. Even in the middle of all of that, God has always had his faithful people. Praise God for that. This is what I call, moving through history now, there was the early Christian church, and then I call them the church in the wilderness. You know, the Waldenses, the Huguenots, the Albigenses, and the list goes on and on and on. Faithful people who lived 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago or more, who were faithful to God. Before the series began, we were doing a prayer meeting series talking about that with little videos, weren't we? And we learned about Columba and Patrick and so forth and so on. Faithful leaders of this church in the wilderness. In fact, let me paint a picture for you this morning. Use your imagination just a little bit. You know, Pastor Scott has a crazy one, so hold on. Yeah, picture if you will, and maybe I've used this illustration before, but I think it's so fitting. Picture an old train beginning to leave the station and starting to head down the tracks. Not just your normal everyday freight train. Think of those old-fashioned steam locomotives. You know, it just makes the picture a little better. Those old steam locomotives huffing and puffing down the tracks. We're going to say that that train represents God's people or God's truth as it starts out from the days of the early Christian church. And there it ascends the mountains there and chugging its way up the mountain. Picture, if you will, a great big mountain there and the train going through a tunnel right through the middle of a dark, deep, long tunnel. We have a few of those here in West Virginia, don't we? those train tunnels. You picture that train going in that tunnel. We'll picture that on the other side of the first side of the tunnel is the early Christian church. James, John, Peter, and so forth and so on. And as the train goes through the tunnel, through the dark ages, we'll picture that as the church in the wilderness. And let's picture as well that the devil, well, we know the devil tried to destroy the early Christian church and the church in the wilderness, didn't he? It even says in Revelation that the earth opened her mouth, as it were, and received the faithful people of God. The devil did everything he could to try to destroy and trap that train in the tunnel. He did not want that train to pop out the other side, if we could use our illustration here. He tried to bury it, and may I say, he almost succeeded. Tried to destroy the truth of the Sabbath, the truth of baptism, the truth of many, many things that he distorted and destroyed during that time. That old train was in that tunnel. The reformers, 500 years ago, they were those who were down near the end of the tunnel. Not quite at the end, but close enough that they could look at and they could just catch a little glimmer. Even John Wycliffe, nearly 150 years before Martin Luther, he was beginning to see just the first little inklings, the first little bits of light, the first little glimmer of light at the end of the tunnel. Wycliffe, Luther, John Huss, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, William Farrell, and the list goes on and on and on and on, of faithful people who brought the train out of the tunnel. But what about your day and mine today? Where are we now? You and I look back and see the train out of the tunnel. In fact, many today are wanting to go back in that tunnel. Yeah, the Tony Palmers, the Joel Osteens, the Rick Warrens of the world, they want to go back to the captivity of the tunnel and the darkness of the tunnel. But where are we today? Look how the chapter ends there in verse 17. The dragon was wroth with the woman. Of course, the dragon is representing Satan, right? It tells us so earlier in the chapter, in about verses 7, 8, and 9, and so forth. The dragon was wroth. That's the good old King James word for wrath or angry. Satan was angry with the woman. Now, who does the woman represent? God's people or his church, right? That's right. Satan was angry with the church, went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Folks, that's you, that's me, that's us, right here today. We don't live in the days of the early Christian church. That was 1,500, 1,800, 2,000 years ago. We don't live in the days of the church in the wilderness. You know, 500, 1,000, 1,500 years ago. We live right down now near the end of time. And may I say, the train is about to meet its final destination when Jesus comes. It's just that now Satan is making an all-out attack on that train. I can see it there, riddled with bullets or whatever, to use the imagination and the word picture a little bit. There are others that are going to be jumping off the train and others getting on. The choice is, what will you and I do with the train of truth? What will we do? Satan is angry against those in the remnant of her seed which keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus can be very real in your life and mine. We can stand firm and faithful no matter what. And here we are. Next month will be the 500th anniversary of the beginnings of the Reformation. 500 years later, the Counter-Reformation is reaping its baleful results. We're now seeing that. In fact, things are coming to a head. You can just see it developing very quickly, very rapidly. Now is our time of action. Now is our time to shine. Now is its time for you and me to be the Martin Luthers of today and saying, here I stand. I can do no other. What a hope, what an encouragement that we have today.
Vital End Time Ministry of Highway for the Remnant is made possible by your faithful prayers and generous support, enabling us to spread present truth messages at home and abroad. To contact us, visit our website at highwayfortheremnant.com, or you may email us at remnanthighway@hughes.net. You may also use the enclosed envelope for a change of address or to submit the name of someone who would appreciate these very important messages. Our prayer is that when Jesus appears the second time, he will find a people rooted and grounded and proclaiming the three angels' messages. And now we continue with Highway for the Remnant's health segment and story time.